When I am afraid. When I'm afraid. Oh, some of you are already doing it. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. Amen. In God, in whose word I praise. In God, I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? When I am afraid. Not if, when. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in God. Do God's people ever get afraid? Do God's people ever get afraid? Let me ask you this morning, if you're a Christian, if you've been saved, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ as all of those wonderful things that he has done, cleansed us and washed us and filled us and is making us, but have you ever been afraid, even as a Christian? Now, here's another question. Do we need to be afraid? No. There's a good church answer. We know that we don't need to be afraid, right? But God's people sometimes find themselves in situations, in circumstances that can cause us to be afraid. Cause us to be afraid. The bit of psalm that I just quoted is from Psalm 56. It's a psalm of David the king. And David wasn't quite king yet, but he was God's man. Even though he wasn't quite king yet, he was God's man. And God said, I'm going to seek a man. I'm going to get a man after my own heart. And he is God's man. He was God's anointed king. God had actually sent there's my Bible. Look at that. God had actually sent, or a Bible. Oh, there you go. God had actually sent a prophet to David. Do you remember this story? When he was just a younger person and Samuel the prophet actually anointed David as the next king of Israel. David had actually gone out into a field of battle and he faced a 9'9" dude in 125 pounds of armor with a sling and a stone. And God gave that giant into David's hands. David, as a shepherd, he tore apart lions and he tore apart bears with his bare hands to rescue his sheep. This is the kind of person that David was. And it says that after Samuel anointed him, that the Spirit of God rushed upon David from that time on. Okay? And so this is David, the future king. But David found himself in a predicament. Because David worked under King Saul, the reigning king of Israel, and Saul became enraged with jealousy over David, and three separate times he tried to pin David to the wall with a spear. Can you imagine that? Doing your job, encouraging the king, playing a harp, and he tried to murder David right then and there three different times, and David was sent running for his life. And he went out into the wilderness. And 1 Samuel chapter 12, and all this is in 1 Samuel, but 1 Samuel chapter 12 tells us that David found himself in the presence of a Philistine king. A Philistine king. And guess what? It tells us that he was afraid. He was afraid of him. He was so terrified of his situation in the presence of this king that you remember what he did. Some of you remember what he did. He started to act like he was crazy. He started to slobber out of his mouth and let the spit run down his beard. He started to claw at the gates just so they would get him out of there, just so they would let him go. And may I remind us that this is God's future anointed king. God had anointed him. God had chosen him. And yet, here he finds himself in this terrifying situation. What was he thinking? What was he thinking in those moments? Well, we don't have to wonder because we have Psalm 56. This is what he prayed. He prayed, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me, fighting all day long. He oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for there are many who fight proudly against me. When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you, God. In God, whose word I praise. In God, I've put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" Well, he knew what mere man could do to him. He says, "All day long, they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps. They've waited to take my life." And then he says, "You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" He asks. What in the world is God's anointed king doing in that situation? God was allowing him to suffer. But he trusted God. He resolved to follow God. In God, he says, I put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Let's fast forward in our Bibles a little bit to Luke chapter 22. And here we find another anointed one. We find another anointed king, actually, in the line of David. And of course, this is King Jesus. King Jesus, God's son. Now, David was just a man. Jesus is the God-man, God in the flesh. He was God's chosen without question. He had heard the voice of God the Father say to him on two separate occasions, at his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He heard the voice of God. He knew who he was. He knew he was chosen. And God allowed his son to be in a garden, facing crucifixion, facing the wrath of the Father who loved him, the wrath that was due for our sins. Luke chapter 22 says this, Jesus withdrew from his disciples about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And he was about to be betrayed by one of his disciples. He was about to be arrested and mocked and beaten and falsely accused and crucified and face God's wrath for our sins. What in the world was God's anointed king? The anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the beloved Son of God, with whom he was well pleased. What was he doing in such a situation? It was God's will that Jesus suffer all of this. And it was Jesus' will to trust and submit to his Father. He prayed, "Father, not as I will, but yours be done." He yielded to his Father. He put his faith and his trust in his Father at that point. And he got up from that place of prayer and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the examples of Jesus and David a mere man, and Jesus the God-man, they show us this truth that it may be, and this is a blank there in your introduction, it may be God's plan that we suffer. It may be God's plan that we suffer. If our Lord was made to suffer at the hands of sinful men, right? How can we conclude anything other than it may be God's plan that we suffer? The question is not whether we will experience suffering. The question is how. How shall we face it? How shall we face suffering as God's people? And the answer, the next blank on your sheet, with Jesus, we face suffering and death in fearless faithfulness. With Jesus, we as God's people, we face death with fearless faithfulness. If you're not already there, turn with me back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And we're reading letters that Jesus was dictating to John to give to the churches, some of his first century churches, these Christians. And each of the seven churches got to read all of the letters, and we get to read all of these letters, and we're very thankful for that. And in the 21st century church, guess what? We're going to find things in these letters that we need to work toward. Anybody find anything like that last week? I sure did, yeah. And we're going to find things that we need to run from in these letters. And so we get to see what Jesus says to his churches. And we're very thankful for these. Last week we saw what he said to the Ephesian church. And the Ephesian church, you remember, they were killing it as far as ministry goes. I mean, they were knocking it out of the park. And I was part of a good conversation yesterday about this, but we've been discussing that. And the Lord has been discussing that, right? I think with us in different hearts and different places. But they were crushing it in ministry, right? They were breaking a sweat. They were toiling for the name of Jesus Christ. They were doing it with a good attitude. They did the right things. They hated the right things, right? They discerned. They hated false teaching, and they were doing all of these things. And Jesus looked at his church, this very busy with ministry church, and he said, "You have lost your first love. You've forsaken your first love." And God help us. God protect us from that. God protect us from that. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to teach us and tell us the things that we have done, or maybe the good things that we have let crowd out. The love of Jesus, the love of God, and the love of each other. And so I pray that you allowed the Lord to speak to you in that way this week. He's spoken to me over this past week. And this week, in this letter, Jesus turns his attention to the church of Smyrna. It's a church that is suffering. It's a suffering church. Let's read these verses. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8. It says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those that say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." 7 sentences. It's the shortest of these letters, just 7 sentences long, but we find some profound truths in these short verses for any Christian facing tribulation, for any Christian facing suffering. And what Jesus is addressing here is a church facing overt and blatant attack, blatant persecution, blatant tribulation. This isn't sickness. This isn't people who are sick. This is people who are under attack. Now, for those who are struggling and suffering with sickness and illness, we're going to find principles here that definitely carry over into these things. But this is a church that's being persecuted by the enemies of God, like David was, like Jesus Christ was. In fact, Jesus reminds them of the attack that he suffered. He says to the church in those verses, these words are coming from the first and the last. These are the words of him who died and came back to life. In each of these letters, Jesus addresses himself and describes himself in a way, and he connects himself to this church, each particular church, out of some of the descriptions that we see of him in Revelation chapter 1. And I didn't draw our attention to that last week, so let me do it this week for Ephesus. But he says to the church in Ephesus, this is the one who holds the 7 stars and who holds the 7 lampstands, okay, in his hand. And so the very church that Jesus was holding onto was the church that was forsaking their love for him. Do we see that? He says, I'm the church that's holding you. You've left your love for me. Here, he introduces himself with characteristics that we see in Revelation chapter 1. He speaks to the Christians in Smyrna as the one outside of time, the first and the last. And we describe that in chapter 1. When Jesus says, I am the first and the last, he is saying he is God. Amen? He is absolutely declaring his divinity. There is only one first and last. There's only one Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, and that's God. And if Jesus says, I am the first and the last, there's only one that occupies that spot. That's God. And so Jesus is saying, I am the first and the last. So I am outside of time, but he also says, I am the one who has passed through death. I'm the one who has died and has now come back to life again. Very significant truth for a church that is suffering. Smyrna. Smyrna's the name means myrrh. Myrrh was a spice, and we know what the spice, do we know what the spice was used for? It was used for embalming dead bodies. So the name of this town, the name of this city, was itself even connected with death, associated with death. Smyrna was a city full of idol worship, and it was a city full of emperor worship. They worshipped Rome. They worshipped the emperor of Rome. This was one of the premier cities for that. One commentator writes this. He says, in the days of Domitian, Caesar worship became compulsory, which means it was mandatory that you worship the emperor. Once a year, the Roman citizen must burn a pinch of incense on the altar to the godhead of Caesar. All that the Christians had to do was just burn a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. That's all you had to do. No problem. Just take a pinch and just declare Caesar is Lord, and then you can go worship however you want to the rest of the time. But just once a year, this is what you have to do. Is that a simple task for a Christian? Absolutely not, right? We don't just do those things. We have one God. We worship one God. We cannot say anybody else is Lord because only Jesus Christ is Lord. Only Yahweh is God. Only the Holy Spirit is God. And so this little simple matter of just, well, just kind of pay your lip service to Caesar was not an option for the church. Tough place to be a Christian. Sometimes I think, and rightfully so, and we're going to talk more about this as the message goes on, there are aspects in which it is becoming more difficult to be a Christian in the American culture, right? Okay, that's true. But ain't nothing like this, right? Nothing like this, not yet. Tough place to be a Christian. God has said, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. So how does Jesus introduce himself to these Christians? He says, I'm the first and the last. I'm outside of time. I'm the beginning of the end. And I've passed from death. I've passed through death and come back to life. Are you facing death? I've done that already. I've conquered death already. And so Jesus says to them, the church, he says, I know your tribulation. Number one on your sheet, Jesus knows their present. Jesus knows their present tribulation. He says, I know your tribulation. And that's talking about this persecution. It's talking about this pressure that is on the church. He knows their present. Remember how close is Jesus to his churches? How close? He's right there in the middle of them, right? He's walking among them. He's walking among the lampstands. He is right there. The church that he bought with his blood, the church that God saved and brought to life from dark to light, he has saved his church and he is right there with his church. We must not ever think that our Jesus does not know what we're going through. Amen?
Amen. Thank you, brother.
We must not ever think, please don't ever think that God does not know what we're going through, even when we're suffering. Isaiah 40 asks rhetorically, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? He knows their tribulation. He knows what they're suffering. They might not know or understand why they're suffering, but let me tell you, it's not because God is not aware of it, right? They might not understand, they might not have all the answers, but it's not because God doesn't know that is the reason for their suffering. And the next blank there, he knows about it in detail. He knows the details of their suffering. He knows their poverty. These Christians in Smyrna were poor, verse 9 says. Now, they weren't poor because Smyrna was a poor town. Smyrna had all kinds of trade. They had a great harbor. They had all kinds of beautiful idol temples and idol worship and a great economy. So why were the Christians in Smyrna poor? Well, it's because of the persecution, we can assume. It cost them to follow Christ. It cost them to follow Jesus. Like John, who was writing Revelation down, he was banished on the island of Patmos on account of his testimony, on account of preaching the word and his ministry. These Christians were literally suffering economic loss, economic financial hardship for following Jesus. They've been driven to poverty. They were destitute. They were destitute. Today in America, we're not facing anything like this yet. Yet. We're not. We're not facing anything like this yet, close to that level of persecution. Some of us, and I've talked to people even recently, some of us, we can get into hot water, okay? And some of us have done that on college campuses. Some people sitting in this room and some people with their job and the things that we're required to say and not say. And so sometimes we can get into a little bit of a situation where, you know what, we're struggling. But worst case, if we get fired for this, likely we can go get a job somewhere, right? Likely we can go, we might not have to move out of our house. We might have to get a different economic situation going on. But we can still get hired as Christians in this culture somewhere, typically. For now. And I'm not trying to scare us, but we know that there are places in the world where that's not true at all, right? And we talk to missionaries and people who deal with people in foreign countries who are absolutely, if people find out they're a Christian, not only do they lose their job, they're not going to be able to be hired anywhere. Not only do they lose their job, they might also lose their life. They might also lose their life. And so they're very hostile environments in this world. And I think we have to keep our eyes open to this as the heat turns up, as the heat turns up. Jesus knows this. Jesus knows their tribulation. He knows it in detail. Secondly, he knows their poverty. He knows their poverty. He knows their, he knows their poverty. He knows their enemies. He knows their, that's the second point there, the next blank. He knows their enemies. They were suffering economically, but they were also victims of slander. Jesus says in verse 9, I know the slander. I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but they're a synagogue of Satan. The church wasn't just being persecuted by the Romans. The church wasn't just being persecuted by the people who said, you know what, burn this pinch of incense and then say your little thing and go on your way, and they refused. They weren't just in trouble that way. They were in trouble with people who said they were Jews and weren't. These are the same false Jews that were dealing with Paul in the course of Acts. Paul reasoned with people. He was trying to spread the gospel, and the Jews were perpetually attacking him. Same group of people, by the way, same group of Jewish people who were persecuting Christ himself. And so this has continued all the way over into Asia. They said they were Jews. They met in synagogues. They said they worshipped Yahweh. They had a lot of the same things that we would say and the Christians would say, but they weren't really Jews. They weren't really truly the people of God. They were Jews in the flesh only, right? Jews in the flesh. And so, in verse 9, we have this statement. Jesus says, I know your poverty. I know those who are slandering you. I know that they're blaspheming you. But we have this little statement that he's quick to make. Jesus says, I know your poverty, but then he adds, but you are rich. But you're rich. Amen. And so how can he look at a group of people who are destitute? Who he says, I know you're poor. I know your poverty. And he says, yet, I know you're rich. I know you're rich. How are they rich? They're rich because of the truths that we've been singing about. They're rich because of the truth that Jesus Christ has made them his own. They're rich because he has washed their sins away and he has cleansed them and he has filled them with his spirit. He's put them together in a body, the church. And so therefore they are rich still. They're rich. He is with them. He is completely with them, and that is enough. That is more than enough. And so Jesus knows their present. He knows their tribulation. He knows it in detail. Secondly, number two, Jesus knows their future. Jesus knows their future. And guess what their future is holding? Tribulation. Tribulation. There's more tribulation. And then there's glory. Get that other blank. Then there's glory. But there's more tribulation to come. Verse 10 says, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you'll have tribulation. And you can almost hear them reading this letter. They're already going through tribulation. They get a letter from Jesus. Praise the Lord. We get a letter from Jesus, who is the one who is the first and the last. He's the one who has passed from death into life. And Jesus knows our tribulation. He knows our poverty. He knows those who are lying against us and attacking us. And he says, we're rich in him. Praise the Lord. And then he says, don't fear what you're about to suffer. There's more. There's more. There's more coming. Jesus sees what is going on in his church. He sees their future. He also sees, next blank, what the devil will do to them. He sees what the devil will do to them. Ultimately, all this attack, and ultimately all the attack against the church is from the enemy, is from Satan, amen? And let me just say this. This is talking about persecution. I mean, we've already said that. We're talking about physical, you saw the cover on your bulletin. We're talking about Christians being killed, locked up, persecuted, put out of their jobs, and all of those things. Satan also attacks the church in all kinds of other ways, right? It's not just this way. And we're going to see in some of these other letters, and we'll get into some of the other things that Satan does. And some of the attack comes from within. Some of it comes from within. This is attack from without. But he knows, Jesus knows, what the devil is going to do to them from outside the church. Just like he knew the details of what they're suffering, he knows exactly what is going to happen. He knows what Satan is going to do. He says, the devil's going to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. That you may be tested. Satan tested Jesus in the wilderness. Same word. He tested Jesus in the wilderness. The Pharisees tested Jesus when they came up to him, and they tried to ask him all kinds of questions and trip him up in his words and get him to say something that they could trap him in. Satan tested him. Satan was about to test some of the people in this church to see what's really there, to try to trip them up and to make them fall. Jesus knows this, and he tells them this in advance. And then he warns them they're also going to have 10 days of tribulation. Evidently, this is on top of what they've already been going through. Now, I want us to see this clearly. Jesus knows their present, and he knows their future. He is the first and the last, so that time element is very important to this. He knows. He's outside of time. He knows their now and their later. And in both of those times, in the present and in the future, Jesus sees tribulation. He sees persecution from the devil himself, and it was going to be followed by more. He knows all about it. Their way is not hidden from their God. And then Jesus says nothing about removing their suffering. He doesn't say anything about removing their suffering. Nor does he say anything about taking them away from it right away. He just says, I know about it. I know your tribulation. I see it. I know it. I know what you're going to go through. More tribulation. Right? And he says that he knows. He lets them go through it. His people. He lets his church, whom he loves, whom he bought with his blood, he allows his church to suffer. Sometimes. We asked about David. What in the world is God's anointed king doing in a place like that, doing this scratching walls and slobbering? What in the world is the King of Kings, the anointed king, the Messiah king, doing on his face, sweating drops of blood, looking at the crucifixion and the turning of God's wrath upon him? What in the world? God chose these men. He anointed these men. He put them where they were. He made this church, Smyrna. He made them, and he says to them, I know and I see. I know and I see. God's plan was that they suffer. What in the world is God's church doing in tribulation? What in the world is God's church doing in persecution and suffering? Does this mean that God does not love them and doesn't have a wonderful plan for their life? Nope. Sure doesn't. Does it mean that God actually doesn't know the plans he has for them, plans to prosper them and give them a hope and a future? Does that all of a sudden, these verses that we cling to and we love and these phrases that we cling to, does that mean all of that's void? Absolutely not. We see that verse, Jeremiah 29:11, especially graduation time, all over the place. I think it was on every card, and we've probably written it half a dozen times, and it's on Bibles, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But we got to understand that God says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and give you a hope and a future, but that may include a whole big piece of suffering. And we've got to say that. And we've got to prepare our hearts for that. He loves his church, even when he is allowing his church to suffer. It is actually part of his plan for them. This does not align with teaching that we hear today about our best life now. This does not align with every day is a Friday. This does not align with health and wealth gospel. These seven sentences blow the prosperity gospel all to bits. It is clearly not God's will that we are always happy, healthy, and wealthy and have it all together. It's just not. But it has nothing to do with God being good or his plan being in place and his presence being with us right there in the midst. While Jesus knows their present and their future tribulation in detail, while he knows what the devil is going to do to them, he also knows what he himself will give them. That's your next blank. He knows what he will give them. He says, I'll give you the crown of life. I will give you the crown of life. He knows what's on the other side of all of this. And I say this often, but when I pray with people in hospitals and before surgeries and things like this, I often think about it and I pray how I would want to be thinking, but God is before the surgery, he's already in the operating room, and he's already in the recovery. Right? Isn't that amazing? It's an amazing thought that the Alpha and the Omega, so the suffering that we endure in the meantime, he's already in the middle of that, and he's already on the other side of that. And that gives us such great hope. He's already there, and he's here with us. And he's here with us. Whatever the suffering is that we're facing, he knows what's on the other side. He knows he will reward his church. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about blessing in the face of persecution. Do you remember? Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you," he said, "when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great." Where? In heaven. In heaven. We might not ever see the reward on earth. We might not never see an end to the suffering. He said to this church, "Be faithful unto death." He said they were going to get thrown in prison. And then he said, "Be faithful unto death." So were some of them going to get killed? Maybe. And so, and I was looking through, and I was reading about Jim Elliot and thinking about martyrs, Christian martyrs, missionary martyrs, and we've heard testimonies of those people. But it's an incredible thing to try to put ourselves in their place when they know they were called, when they know they were preaching the gospel, they were just trying to do God's will, and in those moments that are usually longer than we would certainly want them to be, I wonder what they're thinking about the end of their life and their ministry. When they realize, "I'm going to give it all right here. This is it. This is it." It may be for us. We may be called to suffer up until the point of death and never see on this earth this reward. But great is your reward, Jesus says. Your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Smyrna was living this blessed life, and so Jesus calls them to fearless faithfulness. Jesus calls this church to fearless faithfulness. That's your next blank. He says, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Be faithful unto death. And what Jesus is calling for is exactly what he himself demonstrated. They were following a king who had suffered and died so they could follow him. He suffered. He died. We're called to follow him in that. We're called, if we are called to suffer. And hear me, some churches, you know, not all churches are living this kind of existence that we'll see in these letters. Faith Bible Fellowship may never come under persecution like this. We don't know. We may never as Christians. Each church has a different thing that they're doing. But this one is suffering, and if we are to face suffering and death, we need to face it in fearless faithfulness because Jesus has gone through all of this for us. He has gone through all of it for us. And that gives us hope. That gives us courage, even in the face of suffering. Therefore, Hebrews 12 encourages us. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, you remember who the cloud of witnesses was in Hebrews 12? They were the witnesses that were tortured and flogged and chained up and imprisoned and stoned and saw in two and afflicted and mistreated. Also the ones that all of them were faithful, right? But some of them went to those terrible ends, right? He says, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him, that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We consider him. We consider his suffering so that we won't grow weary and lose heart in anything that we suffer. Our Savior and King has gone through these things, even to the point of death, and he's leading his church right through them. Right through them. Because of him, next blank, the second death will not hurt us. Amen? Because of Jesus, the second death will not hurt us. I heard a number of times a testimony, and I think it was of D.L. Moody. He said, "I'm not afraid to die. I'm just not looking forward to the process." Was that Moody? I think it might have been. But I get that, right? We're not looking forward to that. Nobody, you know, man, I can't wait for that. But if we're called to that, we know where we go. We know where we end. And the most important part of it is the second death can't touch us if we're under the blood of Christ. The second death will not harm us at all if we are saved. My appeal to you always is be saved. Be saved. How do you be saved, Pastor Jeremy? You put your trust in the Christ. You put your trust in Jesus Christ, his death. He died the first death, went all the way through death, and rose again from the dead, never to die again. So that when our sins are forgiven by his blood, we can have that, we are identified him with his death and his resurrection, and we have eternal life even now. And the second death is not a problem for us. The second death is never going to hurt us. We're going to see the second death in Revelation, the final death of the wicked, the final end of the wicked in Revelation chapter 20. This is how this reads. Then I saw a great white throne and him who seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The second death. How's our name written in the book? It's written by our Savior. It's written by God saving us through Jesus Christ. Trust Jesus. I was so thankful to be part of VBS this week and just kind of, you know, hover around and look into the rooms and give high fives and all of these things. But one of the best parts of that VBS took place in that cry room right there when the gospel was being taught faithfully by two people who know Jesus. And they said to the kids, know Jesus. Trust Jesus. Just trust him. And it was great for me as an adult. And Pastor Les said this, I think, this morning, and he said it through the week, and he said it through the years. But it was great for me as an adult to hear the simple gospel again. Amen. Just the simple truth of the gospel. That Jesus can forgive any sin. He can cleanse any sinner. He can give anybody new life. And if we will trust in him, our sins will be forgiven, and we will be with God forever. And the second death, we'll have nothing to say to us. Our names will be in that book, and we won't face that great white throne of judgment. The second death will have no harm for us. The ultimate cause of any suffering isn't persecution or pain or physical loss. The ultimate cause of all suffering is sin. And sin has been conquered. Sin has been dealt with on the cross of our Jesus. And so we can face the first death with fearless faithfulness, because the second death can't touch us. I want to close with Paul's words in Romans 8, and you don't have to turn there, but just great scripture. I think the reference is there on your sheet, actually. But great, great scripture. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Amen. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall distress? Shall persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. In all these things we are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, things present or things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation, sure that none of that will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are certain of that. And if we face suffering, We can face it with fearless faithfulness because our Jesus is outside of time and he passed from death into life and into eternity. Will you pray with me? Father, we don't want to suffer. Suffering is not something that we would seek or ask for. Lord, it's hard for us to understand that your plan for us, ending in glory, may include immense suffering. And Lord, we can't work up faith on our own. We can't work up strength on our own. We can't work up courage on our own. And so we look to you, Lord. Jesus, our Savior, who has passed from death to life, would you strengthen your church? Would you strengthen your people? Lord, and my heart admittedly is drawn, Lord, as we are not experiencing physical persecution here in this building or in this place or in this country right now to this level. But Lord, I do pray for those who are suffering physical pain, illness, hardship, struggle, persecution, whatever it is, Lord. And I pray that you would help them, help us, Lord, to see that our way is not hidden from our God, that you are as close as you have ever been, that you are near to the brokenhearted and you save those who are crushed in spirit, and that this suffering is not wasted, but is part of your plan. And Lord, I pray for those. I pray for patience. I pray for peace, peace that passes understanding. Help us, Lord, to be your church in whatever days you call us to. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.